All right, so we're going to look at a number of different scriptures today, but we're going to start just reading for a background. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17. This is a sermon I've entitled The Timing of the Rapture. This is part 2. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those are as the rest do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, when you go to an American store to buy an item, whether it's a table, a shirt, or a saw, the process is pretty straightforward. You find what you need, you see if it fits or it works, you check out the price, you bring it to the cashier, and you purchase it. In the Middle East, it's done differently. Rather than look for a price tag, you just simply pick up the item. That signals the shop owner that you're interested. In short order, he will come by, and that's when the haggling will begin. How much for this lamp? Normally I sell it for $40, American dollars, but for you today, $30. $30? I wouldn't give you $10. $10? It's worth nothing less than $25. $25? I can get it for $20 at the shop across the street. The very least I could sell it for is $18, and at that price I'm selling it for a loss. $18? Okay, I'll buy it for $18. Fine, now can I show you a clock? So goes the bargaining at any shop in the Middle East. Neither buyer nor seller is being quite honest, but both realize what's going on and that what's at stake is just gaining or losing a few dollars. But what happens when the bargaining involves something of much greater worth? What happens when what's being haggled over is the destiny of some cities and the populations that live therein? Well, we find such a case of high stakes haggling in the book of Genesis. You may recall that God promised Abraham that he would have a son. His wife would give birth despite the fact that she was well past the age of that happening. And from the initial promise to the end, when it was fulfilled, were 25 years. But on the 24th year, God appeared to Abraham and Sarah to announce the good news that within a year, she would indeed have that son. But God not only had good news for Abraham that day, he also had bad news. He said this, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come up to me, and if not, I will know." Now remember that Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom. So Abraham asked, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Now the market haggling begins. And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5, meaning the 5 that are missing?" And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh my Lord, do not be angry. I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if 30 are found there." And he said, "Now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on the account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh my Lord, do not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham went to his place. Now, notice what was of greatest concern to Abraham was not the destiny or the fate of the city, nor even, I think, his nephew Lot, though obviously that was in the back of his mind. The foremost thoughts of Abraham here was the justice of God. Whether God, in pouring out his wrath, would treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Surely God makes a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, between those who trust Him and those who don't, between those who love Him and those who despise Him, that is, between His friends and His enemies. Well, we don't have time to recount the whole next chapter, but suffice it to say that the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and they did not find 40 or 30 or 10 righteous people. They only found one, Lot. And they took him out of the city and then destroyed it. What I find interesting in that chapter, though, was the statement of one of the angels to Lot as he's urging him to get up and leave the city and to flee to Zoar. He says, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Folks, the principle that comes out here is this: God removes His people before His wrath is poured out. God removes His people before His wrath is poured out. Noah was safely in the ark before the floodwaters came to destroy the wicked. But let me ask you a question. Is it going to be the same in the end of the age? Will God again remove the righteous before pouring out His wrath on the wicked? The answer is, yes, He will. Does that mean then that the rapture of the church will occur before the 7-year period of tribulation begins? And I'm going to answer, no, it doesn't. But how can that be? That's the question we want to answer in the next 35 minutes as we look at this passage and various ones in Scripture. So why don't you join with me and ask for God's grace this morning. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand these things. We've got a lot of ground to cover. This is something that's disagreed about among many people in the church, but we want to get a clear understanding of what Your Word says this morning. So we pray that You give us that grace and that mercy, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a topical sermon, one of the few that I do, and so we're going to be looking at a number of passages that touch on this topic, but I still think it would be helpful if you get a broad outline of what we're going to be doing in the coming moments here. So the first thing I want you to want to do is to introduce to you the concept of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, that's your first heading. And next, I want to show how the Day of the Lord relates to the rapture of the church. And that would be your second heading. Well, the phrase "the Day of the Lord" appears in the Old Testament 19 times, but many more times you'll find phrases that say "in that day" or "on that day," which are related to the Day of the Lord. Now, commentators argue that when the prophets use this phrase, sometimes they're speaking about a judgment that's in the immediate future, and other times they're speaking of a judgment that's far off, at the end of the age. They usually argue that it's primarily about the immediate future with a hint to a final event. Now, I'll give you an example of this. A prophecy in Joel, the book of Joel. Joel prophesies the coming of a locust plague. Now, that may not seem very scary to us. A big deal, you get a bunch of grasshoppers. But we're not talking about a few locusts. The number of locusts in a single swarm can be up to 10 billion. This is incredible numbers. I've seen pictures where locusts come in and they will strip everything clean. Every green blade of grass, every leaf, down to the very bark on the tree. It looks like a desert or a bomb had gone off in the area afterwards. And so Joel opens up his prophecy with words, these words. He says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, O all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or in your father's day? Tell it to your sons about it, and let their sons tell it to their sons, and their sons to the next generation." In other words, something's going to happen that you have never seen and your ancestor didn't see. And you're going to be talking about this for generations to come. Then he goes on to describe the devastation that will be brought about by this locust plague and the impact, economic impact it's going to have on their nation. And then he calls on the people to repent if perhaps God may yet spare them this calamity. And then he describes this army of locusts invading. But as you're going through the description of the army of locusts, it seems to morph. And no longer is he talking about locusts, but he seems to be talking about an actual human army, or perhaps even a demonic army. And you remember, we looked earlier in the book of Revelation that when the abyss was opened up and smoke pillared out of it, that what came out after that were these demonic beings that that John described as being like locusts. Well, we see this pattern again and again in the prophets. Now, where I would disagree with a lot of the commentators or scholars is this: they usually say that what's going on here is you have a prophecy about the immediate judgment here, but it hints at a final day of the Lord. I think they have it reversed. I think the primary referent in all the prophets is to that ultimate day, and the immediate judgment is a foretaste, a type, a prefiguring of what's yet to come. And I think that's important when you get into interpreting prophecy, because you're going to misunderstand it if you don't take that perspective instead. And so let's listen to a few passages that use the phrase the day of the Lord and draw some general ideas about what's going on when that time comes. This is the first one, is Zephaniah 1:13-18. Listen to what it says. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That sounds scary, doesn't it? From verses like this, we learn that the day of the Lord is the day of his wrath being poured out on the earth. Now many Israelites in that day longed for the day of the Lord. Because according to the prophets, the day of the Lord would be a day when God would intervene directly in history to bring judgment on Israel's enemies, but to rescue Israel as a nation. But God reminds the people in Amos' day that he plans on dealing with all sinners, not just Gentiles, but Jews. So he says things like we find in Amos 5:18-20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be of darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and meets a bear. Or he goes home and leans his hand up against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Folks, it's the same today. There are many people who sit in evangelical churches, can't wait till Jesus comes back to punish all those sinners out there, without stopping to think that the Bible says that judgment begins in the household of the Lord. And Jesus warned that many would say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other? And he says, I'll turn to him and say, depart from me, you who practice wickedness. I never knew you. So in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the time when God intervenes directly in history to rescue his people and to bring judgment on his enemy. Now one more thing has to be said about these many passages in the Old Testament. And very often we're told that they will be will come with cosmic disturbances. Now, let me read you a couple places where it bears this out. Isaiah 13:9-12. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. The destruction is going to be so great that you'd sooner find a nugget of gold than a person. How about Joel 2:30-32, that book we had referenced earlier? He says, I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Well, what about when we come to the New Testament? Is the same term, day of the Lord, used? Yeah, it's used about 4 times. The concept is spoken of. But what we see is new in the New Testament is that the day of the Lord that is spoken of in the day of the Lord, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus at his return that brings about the day of the Lord. Jesus, who's the Son of God, the Lord of hosts, will bring about the day of the Lord. But you know, it's interesting because Jesus also predicts these same cosmic disturbances that will precede his coming. Listen to the words to his disciples in what the scholars call the Olivet Discourse. This is in Luke 21:25-28. It concerns the end times. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth dismay among the nations and perplexity and the roaring of the seas and waves. Men fainting from fear of the expectation of things that are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when you see these things beginning to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, some commentators will say, well, look, these are not to be taken literally. They're just figurative language for instance, political upheavals. And they say the reason we know this shouldn't be taken literally is because the Old Testament uses that language, and the moon did not turn blood red color. And since they used it about like the fall of Babylon during Isaiah's day or shortly after, and Jesus used it again, it must be figured. But here's the mistake they make. The Old Testament predictions are about the end times. And so there are literal, because what's Jesus saying here? When people see these things, they'll be terrified. As they look up and see, well, obviously they're seeing actual phenomena. So I don't think there's any reason whatsoever to take these cosmic disturbances as anything other than a straightforward description of what those things will be appearing like in the last time. Okay, right about now you're saying, okay, Pastor, I get it. There's a judgment in the end of history called the Day of the Lord. God will pour out His wrath on Christ's rejecting world. But that still doesn't invalidate the idea of a pre-trib rapture, because the whole seven-year period is the Day of the Lord. But here's the question, is it the whole seven-year period? That brings us to our next point, the rapture of the church. So here's what we've established so far, though. There is a day of the Lord coming when God will pour out His wrath against the world. Two, God's people will be taken away, or at least protected from this wrath. Three, the day of the Lord will be preceded by cosmic disturbances. Preceded, because listen to the words again from Joel. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So notice what's going on. The day of the Lord is signaled by these cosmic signs. So whenever these cosmic signs happen, the day of the Lord has now arrived. So we have to figure out, when do these cosmic signs take place? Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're going to start in verse 15. Remember, this is the one, this is called the Olivet Discourse. You have one version of it in Luke and one in Matthew. And as the disciples, they're looking at the temple, they're like, oh, these are beautiful stones, look at this. This thing's been, you know, they've been building on it for years. And Jesus said, do you see these stones? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on each other. They're all going to be torn down. And then He walks off. And they follow Him. They're like, Lord, when are these things going to take place? And what will be the sign of Your coming? Because they understood it was somehow connected with that. And so then Jesus starts giving some signs, some of which are more general, some are more specific. Now, it's interesting because some commentators say there is no specific sign that Jesus has given. But that's not true, because when you get to verse 25, Jesus is talking about these things that are happening, the deception, the tribulation, all this. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, meaning the temple, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel has a first reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek general, or descendant of a Greek general, who ruled over Israel for a time. Okay, and this man decided that Judaism should be done away with and that the Jews should embrace Greek religion and culture. And so he outlawed the circumcision of their boys. He outlawed and burned the Torah scrolls. He told them they couldn't practice it anymore. And one of the things he did, which was incredibly offensive to the Jews and to God ultimately, is he took a pig, brought it into the temple, and sacrificed it and put the blood on the altar. Now, you know, Jews are not supposed to have anything to do with pork. So this was an affront to God. And by the way, even his name, Antiochus Epiphany, Epiphany means God appearing. He's making claims, all kinds of wild claims. Okay, but here's what's interesting. Jesus said there's something coming yet in the future that's like what happened and what Daniel was predicting. So once again, we have a near-term fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, because Jesus said it wasn't all fulfilled there. It's going forward yet. Now, some people say, well, that's just the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because they marched in with their standards, Roman standards, and that's idolatrous. But it doesn't say that they just march in. It's something standing in the temple. And the predecessor would have been an altar or an idol and someone doing something that was blasphemous. So it's pointing not just to 70 AD, but ultimately to the end of the age. But listen to what he says. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant that day and those who are nursing babies. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, it'd make it harder to get out of the city. For then, after the abomination of desolation is set up, then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So the worst time of persecution and tribulation will come then. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. In other words, nobody would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as a lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Listen to the elect's verse, though. But immediately after, underline that in your Bible, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what happens? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, catch this next verse, this is really important. And he, after these things, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, the four winds means from one end of the earth to the other. Well, what is from one end of the sky to the other? Those are people who are in heaven, right? So in other words, all of his elect are going to be gathered at this time. Okay. Now turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look starting at verse 12. Recall that when we looked at the seven seals a number of months ago, I argued that the opening of the seven seals, the breaking of the seven seals, that covers the entire seven-year period of tribulation, this whole seven-year last period, right? And I pointed out that it parallels exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. So the events described in Matthew chapter 24 are seen when each seal is broken in Revelation chapter 6. Here's what it says starting in verse 12. It says, I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And listen to what we see. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, would that be the day of the Lord, has come, and who is able to stand? By the way, the next chapter, chapter 7, answers that question. Who's able to stand? Look over on what do you see in the next chapter? The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, they're going to be able to stand because they'll have the mark of God on them. And a great multitude surrounding the throne in heaven will be able to stand. Okay? And we're told specifically that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Okay? So God's wrath is being ready to be poured out. There's some on earth who are Jews who have been marked out by God to be preserved on earth, and there's a vast multitude of Gentiles, I would argue, the church in heaven, who've come out of the great tribulation, out of the great tribulation, right before the wrath of God is being poured out. Okay? And notice the response of the people. They're terrified. They realize they can't escape now. The last seal's broken, and it's about to experience the judgment of God. Turn one more time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. I touched on this before, but I said I was going to go through this a little more particularly. And because here's what I'm arguing. So in case you're missing this, you're going, I don't know what he's talking about here. I just lost them on the first verse. What I'm arguing is this, that the rapture of the church does not happen before the seven-year period of tribulation. It actually happens at the end of the tribulation, right before the wrath of God is being poured out. And what I'm trying to show from the Old Testament, from Jesus, from Paul, and from John, is that all of them agree that that's the order. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 5, or 1 to following. Here's what it says. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him. Let's just stop there. Jesus coming and our gathering. Would our gathering to him be the rapture? Would have to be. He's writing to the church, right? So what? And that's when we, you know, the scripture teaches we're going to be caught up to be with him. So that's the rapture. So concerning the day of the Lord and the rapture is what he's talking about. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, this day hasn't come. Someone's giving you bad info. Oh yeah, the day of the Lord's already here. You know, it's already going on. How do we know that? Because they built a big computer in Brussels, Belgium. No. Because the planets are all going to line up. No. Because Harold Camping said, no. No. He said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. And he's going to give two things that have to come before our gathering together to be with the Lord. Before our gathering together, before the rapture, before the day of the Lord. Two things have to happen. Look what he says. Lest anyone deceive you in any way, for it will not come that day unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 24. It's predicted in Daniel chapter 11. It's predicted earlier. It says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken away. The argument that's usually put forward is that that's the Holy Spirit, and therefore when the Holy Spirit's taken away, the Christians have to be taken away because the Holy Spirit indwells the Christians, therefore he can't be in the world after that. I dealt with that in the last sermon. If you're hearing this one for the first time, go back and you'll have to listen to that and I explain why I don't think that's the case. It says, then the lawless one will be revealed, meaning the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, so that he all deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, once again, I want to point this out. Paul is writing to the church. So obviously, the coming of the Lord is our gathering together with him, the rapture. Notice Paul corrects the idea that the day of the Lord has taken place already. He says it can't because two things have to happen first. The apostasy has to come first, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, has to be revealed before we're raptured. Right? So Paul agrees with Jesus. The order of the end time events is this. The apostasy comes first. The Antichrist is revealed, who brings about the great tribulation. The church is raptured away, and the day of the Lord then comes, and his wrath is poured out upon the world. Now let's go back to Revelation 14, where I was 3 weeks ago, and see if we can finish up here. All right. Okay, now notice here that in verses 9 to 13, we hear a warning against anyone who would accept the mark of the beast. Okay? You see, people are cowards by nature. They're just cowards. You want proof of it? When's the last time you had an opportunity to witness and did you pause a moment before you opened your mouth? We so want to be liked by people, let alone any physical threat to us. Right? But at that time, the Antichrist is going to control the entire world economic system. That's not hard to believe today, is it? I'm watching a video lady, her name is Nomi Prinz. She used to work for one of the big banks, brokerage houses that went under. And she's done all kinds of work in the history of the Federal Reserve and whatnot. And she talks about how these, you know, they're backroom deals, they're bankers who buy up politicians. And she documents all this. She said the money system's basically controlled by just a few people. Henry Kissinger made the statement one time, whoever controls the money supply controls the world. For instance, the Federal Reserve Bank, do you know who owns that? It's a private bank. It's not part of the government. It's a private bank that runs the money supply for the United States. Do you know who owns it? No, you don't, because nobody knows, because it's not public knowledge. The Federal Reserve Bank indebted the United States $9 trillion more just by printing up money, buying bonds, which we were then responsible, you and I, to pay back. And nobody knows even who they gave it to because they've never been audited. That's weird. Now, my point with that is not to go on a crusade against the Fed, though I'd love to do 3 sermons just on that. My point is simply this. The idea that an entire money supply for the world would be controlled by a central authority is not far to and hard to believe. Because money is nothing more than paper, and now it's digital blips. But here's what it says. And so the thing is in order to be able to buy or sell anything at that time, you have to have this mark. So, you know, good luck trying to get a soda out of a machine if you don't have the mark to scan. And so we're warned about that earlier, and then we're told about the doom of those who worship the beast. What's going to happen to them? They're going to end up in the lake of fire if they accept this mark. And then he gives this encouragement, John does, to the believers at that time not to accept it. He says, here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. But what happens next in the chapter? You have the reaping of the earth. It's the reaping of the grain, because the grain is ripe. The one who reaps is Jesus, one like a son of man, right? He reaps. Is that like sending forth his angel to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and one end of heaven to the next? And what happens immediately after that? After his are taken away? There's another reaping, this time of grapes, and they're put in the winepress of God's wrath, and it's trodden out. And what do you find in the very next chapter? The pouring out of the 7 bowls of wrath upon the earth. So here's what I conclude from all of this. The prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, Paul in the Epistles, and John in Revelation all agree. I'm going to repeat it so you get this. The Antichrist will come first. He will institute a terrible persecution of both the church and Israel. After the full number of martyrs come in, there will be cosmic signs in the heaven. Jesus will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the heavens and earth. And then the 7 bowls of wrath will be poured out against the inhabitants of the earth. Now, right about now you're thinking, oh, thanks, Pastor. Now how am I supposed to sleep at night? Before, I always believed that I'd be taken away before any of these scary events take place. Now you tell me that I might live to see and even suffer under the Antichrist? That's not much hope. Let me ask you something, if that's kind of what you're thinking right now. Was your hope in Christ or in a pre-trib rapture of the church so you wouldn't go through any suffering? If it was in the pre-trib rapture of the church, and you've suddenly become convinced that it doesn't teach it, you're probably trembling in your seat right now. I remember having this conversation with a woman who saw what I was teaching. I told her, this is not a huge doctrine to me, but this is what I think the Bible... She physically was shaking because she had been told all of her life, these horrible things are going to happen, but don't worry, you're getting out. You're getting out. No, you don't have to go through any of this. If your hope, on the other hand, was in Christ, nothing has changed. Because he's promised to be with you until the end of the age. Jesus did not promise escape from suffering. Rather, he told his disciples they had to take up their cross if they were going to follow him. It's better to accept a hard truth than to put your hope in a false comfort. Like many Christians throughout the generations, you're not even likely to live to see these events, but should this come upon our generation, we can still be confident and ask questions like, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered to be sheep, to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I'm saying is this, even if we live to see these days, you don't have to haggle with God over his love and commitment for you. Because if you're in Christ, it's free and sure. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Rather, fear the one who, after destroying the body, can throw both body and soul in hell. I tell you, fear him. They said of John Knox that he feared God so much that he never feared any man. And Mary, the Queen of Scotland, said, I fear John Knox and his pen more than all the armies of France. The righteous are bold as lions. May God give us the boldness and the grace to stand whatever comes in our nation or in the end times. Our Father and God, thank you for the grace and the mercy. Lord, I think I've understood this correctly. This is not the position I held. I held the position opposite of what I just presented this morning at one time. But I became convinced that's not what the Scripture teaches. Now, Father, our hope is not that we will escape suffering. Our hope is that Jesus will come and return and establish his kingdom and all wrongs will be righted. We know that he suffered. We know that missionaries, the stories that are written about them are suffering. We know that the early church suffers. We know people in North Korea suffer, in Saudi Arabia. They suffer all around the world. Father, this doctrine is mainly believed by Christians in North America. But Father, we want to be ready for whatever comes. We know that darker days are coming for our nation. The hatred for Christians is growing in our own country. And we want to be prepared to stand and to shine brightly and to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that we have within us, but to do it with gentleness and respect so that whatever happens, even if they slay us, yet we will trust you. So give us grace in all these things. Help us. Help us to be diligent to prepare, because one of the parables, a number of the parables that you, your son gave to us, talked about the church being asleep when they're supposed to be awake when he returns. We don't want to be dozing off. Help us to stay spiritually awake. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. All right, that went a lot quicker than I thought. Why don't you stand? We'll close by singing a song.